calendar when hymns like that, "Thine Be the Glory," are used for, are used for obviously either Christmas or Easter as is appropriate. Unfortunately, we only tend to sing them at those times, which is a real shame. For us to be able to belt out, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son," is just a wonderful privilege for us. And Sam was saying earlier about how having a hymn with a hallelujah part to it means he can sing it out because his eyesight is crook. But it's not only him, it's also the young kids. You ever watch the young kids here in church? When there's a hymn or a song with a chorus and they start to get the chorus and they start singing along, they can be praising God with us, which is just wonderful. Well, what a privilege it is for us today to come together on Resurrection Sunday and be able to open God's Word together. Let's pray before we start. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Father, what a wonderful truth we are able to proclaim this morning, that the victory is yours totally. And Lord, as we look at one aspect of the resurrection this morning, we pray for hearts that are tuned to you. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us through your word this morning. Please guide and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, please open your Bible to Joshua chapter 24 to begin with. We won't be preaching from this passage. I want to look at two passages with you before we actually get to our text. The microphone has been giving trouble over the last few weeks, so we've got the other one standing by there just in case. We may skip over to it if we have trouble with this one. As we come to Joshua 24, we're coming right to the end of Joshua's life. Out of all the people who had left the promised land with Moses, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who actually made it to the promised land. After Moses had died, Joshua led the people into Canaan to conquer the nations there. And when we come to chapter 24 of Joshua, he is now 110 years old and he called the people together. And they, for their part, promised faithfully to serve the Lord God. Right, look at verses 29 to 26. Joshua 29, verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put it in place in statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. It says there that Joshua wrote the words into the book of the law of God, but he did something else as well. Verse 26, "And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God.'" Now, in one sense, it may seem odd that Joshua would set up a stone as a witness. After all, stones cannot speak. So what was going on? Well, it's very simple. After Joshua died, whenever the people of Israel saw that stone under the terebinth tree, and presumably even after the terebinth tree died, they would be reminded of the promise that they'd made that day before Joshua. The stone remained as a perpetual mute witness, silently telling the promise that they had made beside it. Now, the generations that followed Joshua did not honor the promise that they'd made that day. Turn over a couple of pages to Judges chapter 2 and look at verses 6 to 12. Judges 2 verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his own inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose after that arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Let's leave that episode there and turn over to another one. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. As a result of Israel's sin and presumption, God... However, it proved to be incredibly problematic for the Philistines as well. God terrified the Philistines at Ashdod and afflicted them with tumors. They then sent the ark to Gath, but the same thing happened to them. They then tried to send the ark to Ekron, but the people of Ekron didn't want it either. Clearly, this was a golden hot potato. So in desperation, they sent the ark back to Israel. They put it on a cart with two milk cows in front, and they tied up the calves of the cows in order to see whether this was of God or not. If the cows turned aside and went straight to their calves, then they know it was just coincidence. But naturally, the cows, as I said, would go straight to their calves. But instead, the cows went straight up the road to Israel. And this then brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Look at verses 13 to 18. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now again, we see a stone being set up as a perpetual witness to these events. Now, as we come to the New Testament, we see another stone which stands a mute witness to events as well. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I know who that would be. That would be Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected. He became the cornerstone. Well, that's not correct, because Jesus could hardly be said to be mute. He is the stone that the builders rejected, but he's not mute. So the stone that I have in mind obviously is another physical stone. But this particular stone is almost incidental to the events that were around it. Nevertheless, I think we can learn much from it and the events. The stone I have in mind is the one that secured Jesus' tomb. So the title for this message this morning is The Witness of the Stone. The Witness of the Stone. We're going to have three main points this morning. The first is going to deal with the facts that we know about the stone. Secondly, we're going to examine the truths we can learn about the stone. And then we will finish off with a final point as well. So point number one this morning, facts regarding Jesus' burial stone. Now, in order to start with this first point, I want you to direct your attention to this stone by reading in chronological order every verse that mentions it in the four Gospels. Now, in order to do this, I wish to use a tool that we used when we studied our way through Luke, and that is this book by John MacArthur called One Perfect Life. This is a blending of the four narratives into one seamless narrative. Okay? Now, up on the screen you will see the text, but we also have them here. If you want to put your hand up, Jenny Ann or Debbie, could you hand those out? I think there's about 40 copies. If you want to take a copy, you're most welcome to it. Obviously, this is just the section we're looking at today. But if you have trouble looking up at the screen, or if you would prefer to have a copy to take home with you, you're welcome to take one. They will be the same as what should be what's on the text, on the screen. So I'll give Debbie a chance to hand those out. And I want to go through with this with you through this section. John MacArthur, in putting this together, has used the abbreviations for each of the Gospels. You can see the texts there on the screen. And then he's used little initials MT, MK, LK, and JN for the four Gospels. And also on that sheet that is being handed around, you will see notes at the bottom which come from the John MacArthur Study Bible. This is a very valuable little tool to have because it talks, puts all the incidents together. And it's very, very helpful. So please follow along as I read from page 468 in the notes that you've got there. And as I said, it'll be up on the screen as well. Then Joseph bought fine linen and took him down. Obviously, this is just after Jesus had died. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in strips of clean cloth with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb. And Joseph laid him in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, in which no one had yet been laid before. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. There they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now when the Sabbath was passed on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of his tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." As light began to dawn, very early in the morning, the other Mary and Salome and certain other women with them came to see the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, for it was very large. They went in, and entering the tomb, did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. They were alarmed and afraid, and bowed their faces to the earth. But one of the angels, a young man clothed with a long white robe, sitting on the right side, answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where they laid the Lord. But go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you, 'Behold, I have told you.'" They said to him further, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled with fear and great joy, and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, but ran to bring his disciples word. Now, in the passage that we've just read, or the passages we've just read, the stone is mentioned six times. Now, in our remaining time, I want to examine with you the tasks that that stone was expected to perform, also how well it performed those tasks, and also the lessons we can learn from it. That's where we're going. My intention is for this sermon to be encouraging for believers today. So, point number two, the tasks this stone was expected to perform and how well it accomplished them. Now, I'm not starting to preach metaphorically here. You know I'm a practical guy. Instead, I'm thinking logically and practically rather than poetically here. But we can guess the tasks that these guys expected that stone to perform. Now, to direct your thinking here, ask yourself whether simply hanging a piece of cloth across the entrance of the tomb would have sufficed. And you would say, obviously not. So why a large stone? Well, obviously this large stone had certain attributes which made its choice necessary, and a piece of cloth, no matter how decorative it might have been, would have been totally inappropriate. Now, personally, I was able to think of four tasks that this stone performed. You may be able to think of others apart from the four I mentioned. And in addition, I want to assess how effectively that stone managed to perform those tasks on this occasion. So the first task was to contain the death process. You remember when Sarah died and Abraham went to the people in Genesis 23, verses 3 and 4, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Now, you know Abraham loved Sarah dearly. I'm sure that if he was able, he would have loved to have her with him perpetually. However, that was and is still not possible. Why? Because as soon as death occurs, decomposition of the body begins. Many of you will be familiar with the verse from Job. Job 19, verses 25 and 26 in the King James says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." The decaying process gives a foul stench. Therefore, one of the tasks that this stone was expected to perform was to form a seal between the entrance of the tomb in order to contain that decaying process within the tomb. Obviously, a cloth veil would not do. And as such, you can imagine that those who prepared Joseph's tomb for him would have ensured that that stone would have been a close fit to the opening that it covered. In addition, Joseph brought spices, myrrh and aloes, fragrant spices designed to mask the smell of decay. Listen to John MacArthur. He says this, "Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 30 kilos. That amount of spices would have been used to anoint the body of a king or a wealthy, prominent person. Myrrh was a fragrant gummy resin, which in powdered form was often mixed with aloes, an aromatic powder made from sandalwood. The spices were probably sprinkled along the entire length of the strips of cloth that were wrapped around the Lord's body. More spices were then packed around and under the body once it was placed in the tomb." End quote. From these actions, it was obvious that neither Joseph nor Nicodemus expected Jesus to rise again. If they had, they wouldn't have bothered with those spices. But now think about the women coming to the tomb on the Sunday morning. The stone was designed to contain the smell of decomposition within the tomb. But now the stone has been rolled away. If you were there that day and you visited Jesus' tomb, you would expect your nostrils to be assaulted by a stench of decay. But no. In fact, just the opposite would be the case. There would be no smell of decay at all. Why? Well, Acts 2 verse 31 says this, "David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Jesus did not undergo decay. So as these men and women entered the tomb that Sunday morning, their noses would have been assaulted by the overpowering perfume of beautiful spices. Now this aspect of Jesus' resurrection turns decay around 180 degrees. Where we would expect an overpowering stench of decay, God ensures an overpowering smell that is fragrant and delicious. And I imagine that this stone, if left alone, would have served its purpose admirably if Jesus had remained dead and been allowed to decay. But he did not suffer decay. Instead, he rose from the dead. So in this regard, that stone was found to be totally useless. So the first purpose for that stone was to contain decay inside, a task at which it utterly failed. The second task of that stone was to signify clearly that the tomb was now occupied. Now, I guess this is a bit of a no-brainer. A tomb with a stone across the entrance would behave in much the same way as an engaged signal indicator would be on a toilet door. It would clearly indicate to everyone that this tomb was now occupied. This stone would then deter any Jew from accidentally walking in and thus unwittingly defiling themselves ceremonially. Remember, Jesus cursed the Pharisees on one occasion. Luke 11, verse 44, he said, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." And what he meant was that any Jew who did so would be therefore guilty before the law even though they had no idea of their infraction because the grave was unmarked. Obviously, having a stone across the entrance to the tomb would prevent such infractions. But on this occasion, on this Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away from the tomb, and the reason was that the one who had been buried there was no longer there. The cloths which had bound Jesus were still there, along with the spices, but the body within those cloths was absent. The record indicates that the cloths would have behaved in the same way as if we inflated a balloon, wrapped cloths around it, and then somehow deflated the balloon and removed it. There's a picture up on the screen which gives you an idea. When Peter and John stooped into the tomb, this is what they saw. A deflated wrappings where Jesus' body had been, and the body was absent because Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, let me make a side point here, which is absolutely crucial. The angel that descended that morning and rolled the stone away from the entrance did not do so to let Jesus out. He had already risen. He had exited the tomb of his own accord. Indeed, in his resurrected body, Jesus demonstrated the ability to pass unhindered between the molecules of walls. John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now, let me pause at this point. This is the same day. Right? This is later that same day that Jesus was raised from the dead. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. These guys were in a locked room and Jesus just passed through the wall. He did it to prove to all who came to see that body. So when Jesus was raised to life, Jesus presumably passed out of the tomb and went his way. So the purpose of the angel coming down and rolling the stone away from the entrance was not to let Jesus out. He did it to allow access for others into the tomb. He did it to prove to all who came to see that the body was no longer there, even though the burial cloths remained there. Now, obviously, if the disciples had come and pinched that body, they wouldn't have unwrapped it and left it the way you see it there in that picture. But again, getting back to the stone failed in this task as well. Just as it had failed to keep the smell of decay inside, so too it failed to indicate that the tomb was occupied because it was indeed no longer occupied. The third task for the stone, then, was to provide a barrier between the living and the dead. If the living came into contact with the dead, death would destroy the living. Now, this may have been what Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans 7, verse 24, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Commenting on that, John MacArthur says this, quote, "It is reported that near Tarsus, where Paul was born, Acts 22, verse 3, a certain ancient tribe sentenced convicted murderers to a particularly gruesome execution. The corpse of the slain person was lashed tightly to the body of the murderer and remained there until the murderer himself died. In a few days, which doubtless seemed an eternity to the convicted man, the decay of the person he had slain infected and killed him." Perhaps Paul had such torture in mind when he expressed this yearning to be freed from the body of this death. End quote. The dead and the decaying process needs to be kept separate from the living, otherwise the living die. And again, I'm sure that the stone used in this case would have served admirably if it had remained where it was. But it had been rolled away because it was no longer needed. So in this third application, the stone failed because on this occasion, the dead body was raised to life. Therefore, rather than the dead body infecting the living body, as it were, brought life. And fourthly, the stone was expected to complete the burial process. Once all the procedures had taken place, the body embalmed, the spices laid out, the final act of completing that process would have been the sealing of the tomb. As that massive stone rolled into its designated slot or depression, sealing the tomb, that audible thud would have signaled to Joseph and Nicodemus that it was all over. And I wonder if that sound played over in their minds, at least for the next day or two. The finality of that thud no doubt brought a sense of melancholia to Joseph and Nicodemus, at least until the Sunday morning. But again, the stone being rolled away signified that it was not all over. The burial process went into reverse, if you like. The dead body of Jesus arose to be entombed no more forever. So even in this fourth task, the stone failed as well. Now, I can imagine you're sort of feeling a bit sorry for this stone. After all, each of these failures had nothing to do with it. It did its best, and if the circumstances had not intervened, I'm sure it would have fulfilled each purpose admirably. But you don't need to feel sorry for it. After all, it had a heart of stone. But seriously, it was instead overtaken in its task by a far superior task. It was cast aside purposely to demonstrate clearly that Jesus was alive. This now brings us to the third point this morning. The truths then we can learn from this particular stone. The truths we can learn from this particular stone. And the following points are loosely based on a sermon preached by Spurgeon in March 1869. These truths are just as relevant today as they were when he preached them 150 years ago. He put forward six things that we can learn from the stone that was used to seal Jesus' tomb. In these six ways, the stone was a witness in the same way as the stones in the Old Testament that were set up as a witness to the people of their day. So here are six truths about this, six truths that this stone teaches us. And I want to apply these truths to us as well. For some of these, I will quote Spurgeon because he put it so well. The first one is that the door to death has been rolled away. Not only was the door to the tomb rolled away by the angel that morning, but the very door leading to death was also and forever rolled away for all who trust Jesus for salvation. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, if Jesus had not made effectual, total, final atonement, he would have continued a captive. But he had done it all. The "it is finished," which came from his own lips, was established by the verdict of Jehovah, and Jesus was set free. See him as he rises, not breaking prison like a felon who escapes from justice, but coming leisurely forth like one whose time in jail delivery is come. The stone is rolled from the door of the sepulchre, as if to show that Jesus has so effectually done the work that nothing can shut us up in the grave again. Our sins are now forever rolled away, and hence death is no longer a dungeon dark and drear, the antechamber of hell, but rather it is a perfumed bedchamber, a withdrawing room, the vestibule of heaven. End quote. For every believer, before and since that time, those who have trusted Jesus alone for salvation, the door to death has been rolled away. Secondly, the stone of Jesus' tomb is set up like a trophy. Now, in the same way that Joshua and Samuel both recognized the stones of their day as being a witness to an event, so too this stone, once used to imprison Jesus' dead body, as soon as he was raised back to life, became a trophy of victory. He won the victory that day, and we can therefore look upon that stone as a trophy signifying Jesus' resurrection. Thirdly, the empty tomb is a foundation stone for the Christian faith. This argument has been recognized for centuries as being true. If you want to destroy Christianity, disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many have tried. In recent years, Lee Strobel wrote The Case for Christ. This book came out in 1998, and there was a movie that came out in 2017 as well. Josh McDowell wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and the updated version came out in 2004. And then a guy from Melbourne, a stand-up comedian named Bill Medley, wrote a treatise to his sister named Religion is for Fools. Right? Each of these three books, these men look at the evidence for the resurrection and show how compelling it is. Again, let me quote Spurgeon. Quote, "All the great doctrines of our divine religion fall asunder like the stones of an arch when the keystone is dislodged. In a common ruin they are all overthrown, for all our hope hinges upon that great fact. If Jesus rose, then is this gospel what it professes to be. If he rose not from the dead, then it is all deceit and delusion. But, brethren, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is better established than almost any other in history. The witnesses were many. They were men of all classes and conditions. None of them ever confessed himself mistaken or deceptive. They were so persuaded that it was the fact that the most of them suffered death for bearing witness to it. They had nothing to gain by such witnessing. They did not rise in power nor gain honor or wealth. They were truthful, simple-minded men who testified what they had seen and bore witness to that which they had beheld. The resurrection is a fact better attested than any event recorded in any history, whether ancient or modern." End quote. Fourthly, the stone provides a place of rest. The tomb that morning, visited by the women, instead of being a place from which they would recoil, instead became a place of peace and rest. Jesus is alive. That means that we are able to rest in his salvation because he has done it. Listen to Psalm 22, verses 30 to 31. "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." The stone provides a place of rest. Number five, the stone is a dividing boundary. The stone rolled away has become a dividing line between believers and unbelievers. To the believer, the stone can be passed by without fear. In fact, with absolute confidence. Jesus is alive. We now approach the throne of God with absolute confidence. So we are able to sing with Charles Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Full of Easter truth. However, that dividing boundary is now one of horror for those who do not believe. If they were to come to understand the implications of the resurrection, that Jesus is God's Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will return to judge the living and the dead, then they would shake in their boots at that thought. Is it any wonder then that so many men and women today are trying desperately to deny the very existence of God? They would even choose to believe a notion that we all somehow crawled out of slime and over billions of years evolved into men and women. Each one of us needs to investigate for ourselves whether Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. If you're interested, read one of those books that I mentioned earlier. And if you conclude that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then you can live your life however you want because Christianity is a hoax. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then you are accountable to him. And that is the message we proclaim. For those of us who are Christians, we can live expectant we can live expectant of eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead. And number six, the stone dislodged foreshadows the eventual and eternal overthrow of Satan's kingdom. This is an extension of sorts of the previous point. If Jesus rose from the dead, then Satan's kingdom is doomed. It is already defeated. He is already a defeated foe. All that is left now is the final skirmishes that will finish off the battle, and that is what you and I are living through. We need to understand that. These are the implications of the resurrection this morning. I want to close this morning by reading a very obscure hymn, the words of which are wonderful and worthy of our deep contemplation. And with this, I will close. It should be up on the screen for you. I want to read this slowly because it's unfamiliar, but they are brilliant words. Please listen. Praise the Redeemer, almighty to save. Immanuel has triumphed o'er death and the grave. Sing, for the door of the dungeon is open. The captive came forth on the dawn of the day. How vain the precautions, the signet is broken. The watchmen in terror have fled far away. Praise the Redeemer, almighty to save. Immanuel has triumphed o'er death and the grave. Praise the Redeemer, O tell of his love. In pity to mortals he came from above. Who shall rebuild for the tyrant his prison? The scepter lies broken that fell from his hands. His dominion is ended, the Lord has arisen. The helpless shall soon be released from their bands. Praise the Redeemer, almighty to save. Immanuel has triumphed o'er death and the grave. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the day that we can come and celebrate the resurrection. Father, we pray that you would instill these truths in each of our minds, that we would come to see the truth of the resurrection. And having done so, to throw ourselves before you in mercy, in repentance. But for those of us who love you, Father, may this be a wonderful reassurance for us of hope, of eternal life, all of which comes because of the resurrection. We thank you once again for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.